All right. Chapter 7. And chapter 7 really continues off from chapter 6. So that really sets up chapter 7, verse 1, because the end of chapter 6, God tells Moses to speak to Pharaoh, and Moses does his, but I don't know how to talk. Why would Pharaoh listen to me? Or how then would Pharaoh listen to me? And then God's answer is a very interesting answer, especially for Jehovah, the true creator, the true one true God. What does he say?
Who, Moses?
No, God to Moses in 7 verse 1.
Oh. I have made you as God to Pharaoh.
Yeah.
And Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet.
Isn't that an interesting thing for God to say? I'm making you like a God to Pharaoh. That's very interesting, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yes.
Why and how and what, I guess, is God saying, and why and how could he say it?
Stop balancing, Disney.
What's the very first commandment?
There's only one God.
Yeah, Lord God, yeah.
I am the Lord your God. You shall have no God besides me.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But here is God saying to Moses, I'm making you like God to Pharaoh, and Aaron's your prophet.
That's a little...
Think about the context again. Why is God saying this to Moses? What did Moses just say?
I simply thought it was trying to reinforce Moses so that he would speak up, because he did not want to, and mm-hmm. he was trying to find a way to avoid having to approach Pharaoh. And well, so,
hold on, Linda. Go ahead, Bill.
Go ahead, Linda. I'm sorry.
Oh no, you finished.
Just simply giving him trying to bolster him up so that he had the courage to face Pharaoh.
Mm-hmm.
And I know Moses said, I am of uncircumcised lips, and shall Pharaoh heed me? Like, he was kind of scared that Pharaoh wasn't going to take his commands or take his, or do what he said. So he was trying to make excuse to me that he didn't have power above Pharaoh. I don't know if that's what it was, but.
You froze up pretty good there in the middle, Linda. But we got your gist there. Just be advised, you broke up pretty good there, and your picture is still a little slow.
Okay.
But anyone else? I mean, I'm not disagreeing with either one of you. That those are both true.
We both said the same thing.
Yeah, but you said it in different ways.
Yeah, that's true.
Yeah.
Use different words, but.
Anybody else? Linda reminded us that the reason Moses said that I'm unskilled speech is that's his excuse for why would Pharaoh listen to me? God's answer is because I'm going to make you like God to Pharaoh.
Yep.
That's the answer. Because I'm going to give you such power and authority, he's going to have to listen to you as if he's listening to God. He's not saying I'm going to make you God. He's saying, I'm going to make you as God, or at least that's what my Bible inserts. Your Bible hopefully has the same formatting mine does, that the word as is slanted or italicized, which means it's added by the translators. It's not a part of the actual text.
Mine doesn't, but it says make you like God to Pharaoh.
Is the word like slanted?
No.
The word like is not slanted.
No.
Do you ever have slanted words in your Bible?
Slanted.
Do you ever have the word like? Do you ever have slanted words in your Bible, Bill?
Italicized, but
you do. Okay. So
sometimes, but this isn't.
So the NIV, whatever they're looking at, a Hebrew Bible that has that, whereas the New American Standard does not. Now it could be that there's something grammatically that the NIV recognized that the other translations did not. But it also could be something, I mean, let's just face it. If the phrase in Hebrew and even in Greek actually is, I make you God to Pharaoh, is the average person going to go along with that?
No. You know, I wouldn't think so.
Russ didn't think so. What about you, Bill?
I'm a little confused about, I mean, are you asking what did God say to Pharaoh? I mean,
no, I'm asking, let's just say that the original text don't have as or like, that the original text say, I make you God to Pharaoh. Is the average Christian or even Jewish translator going to accept that?
Probably not.
Right. So they could insert the word, assuming it should be a part of the text, even though it actually isn't, because theologically it doesn't make any sense, right?
No.
No. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, that God actually did say, see, I make you God to Pharaoh. Is God really making Moses God?
I don't think so.
No. I'm making you God to Pharaoh is what God...
Maybe in Pharaoh's eyes he's doing that.
Right, exactly.
Because Pharaoh knows Moses. He's known him his whole life.
Yep.
Wait a minute, you know... This is what I'm confused about. Because he's obviously trying to reinforce Moses so feels better about himself and feels the strength to go and confront Pharaoh.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
We're talking around this in such a way that is different than what I just stated.
No, that's still the intended purpose of what God is saying. We're just dealing with the text and that it, acknowledging the possibility that the original text, like your Bible, like the New American Standard, and the King James, by inserting the word as or like, it's possible the original text actually says, see, I make you God to Pharaoh. And we're trying to understand that from a true theological standpoint. Okay. We all agree that that's the end result, that, and that's probably the actual interpretation. Even if the text doesn't use the word as or like, that would be the interpretation. Because God is not suddenly making Moses a god. He's not right. Suddenly changing his nature. The text is all about Moses' relationship to Pharaoh and what God is going to do with Moses toward Pharaoh. We're just acknowledging that interesting possible textual variant or textual question and trying to understand it within the context of the book of Exodus and the Bible as a whole. We also need to consider that is Pharaoh a worshiper of the one true God?
No, he hasn't been.
What's one of the main purposes of God bringing Israel out of Egypt?
So they can worship the one true God.
What's one of the other main reasons?
Get them away from Pharaoh.
Yeah, but for why? What's God going to do with Egypt?
They're introducing new gods.
They've already done that, but why is God taking Israel out of Egypt?
He want to show them, he want to teach them that he's the true God, he's the only God.
And how is he going to do that?
With all the plagues and all this stuff.
All the plagues. And are those plagues good things for the Egyptians, or are they bad things?
Well, bad things.
Bad things. So what's another idea for God sending bad things upon a people or a person or a nation?
You say punishment?
Punishment. Look at verse 4. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. He's judging Egypt. Is God judging Egypt because they're righteous?
No, because they're unrighteous.
Because they're unrighteous. And one of their many unrighteousness is idolatry.
Right.
So for God to make Moses God to Pharaoh, but that's nothing to God and to Pharaoh. Oh, now he's making Moses like another god. That's nothing to Pharaoh. And we know from Moses' life, from later on, and I would presume God knows, not God knowing Pharaoh's heart, this isn't going to puff Moses up at all.
No.
I'm making you God to Pharaoh. That means nothing. Because God knows he's going to give Moses plenty of opportunities for humility as time goes on.
Right.
This is all about Moses to Pharaoh. But then we also need, one of the ways we always need to consider passages like this in the Old Testament. What's one of the ways that we, that's a big hint there, we need to consider these interesting Old Testament passages?
Well,
go ahead, Linda.
I was going to say, Old Testament, from all everything that happened, it teaches us that we should have that faith, and God is, you know, the true living God. And
yeah, but this isn't really. Yeah, but this isn't really about faith.
Is it? Okay. Are you speaking about looking to see how it's again reflected in the New Testament?
Yes, and what does the New Testament call that?
Shadows.
Okay, so looking at the individuals in this verse, we have God, we have Moses, and we have Pharaoh. Okay, anyway, God, Moses, and Pharaoh, and Aaron. Let's not forget Aaron. God has no shadow, right? God is God, right? But Moses, he is a shadow. Who's he a shadow of?
Jesus.
So, thinking about Israel is also a shadow. Shadow of what?
Or who? The new kingdom.
So, Moses being the leader or savior of the new kingdom, who would be Pharaoh in Egypt in that shadow idea?
Pharaoh and Egypt.
Satan.
Who?
I said Satan. Satan.
Because ultimately God's work is to overcome the power of Satan, right?
No.
Which is death.
That's got to be the answer, because otherwise it'd be the other kings and such that invaded Israel. So to be consistent, it's got to be the devil.
Right, but there's also other things that Pharaoh and Egypt as a whole are shadows of. Think about Israel being brought out of Egypt. What's that? That actual transaction, that event of Israel being taken or brought by God out of Egypt by their Savior, Moses. What's Israel being taken out of Egypt? What's that shadow?
Well, is that a shadow? Us going from the Muslims. I'm sorry.
It's all right.
I swallowed wrong. Taken away from the Mosaic law into the new law.
Yes, but it's also something else. So that's the thing with shadows. They can be many things. It's us being taken out of... What was Israel in Egypt again? When they were in Egypt, what were they?
Slaves.
So Israel being taken out of Egypt is them being taken out of
slavery.
Slavery or bondage is another term we use a lot. So that's a shadow of us not being taken out of the bondage of slavery, but out of the bondage of...
Sin.
That's the one.
Sin.
Out of the bondage of sin. And it's also us being taken out of the bondage of the world, the bondage of the flesh. So that God is all doing through our Savior Jesus. And in this situation, Moses is the Savior that God is working to bring Israel out of. When Jesus was on the earth, who was he a God to?
When Jesus was on the earth, he was a God to.
Who was he God to when he was on the earth?
Well, he wasn't God to the Christians. God was still God.
Well, you mean the Jews?
No, not the Jews.
Well, there were no Christians yet.
Well, all right, then not he was really. God. But he wasn't God to the Jews.
No, he wasn't.
God was still God to the Jews.
That's, and remember, they tried to stone him a few times because he made himself out to be God. Remember that?
True. They also had him crucified.
Yep. But by God raising him from the dead, what did God do to Jesus?
He made him. He transformed him into a God.
Well, remember, Jesus was already God. But to people, to man, he was just some podunk hick from Nazareth. But now he's raised him from the dead and given him a name above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So now, whether people realize it or want to accept it or not, Jesus is God to all the world, even though, even including to the unrighteous, like Pharaoh, like Egypt. And remember, Pharaoh only let Israel go after the death of the firstborn. Now, God had a hand in that, which we'll talk about later. Yeah. But Pharaoh only, fine, you killed all our firstborn, go. But even then, did Pharaoh even then truly let Israel go?
No, he went after him.
He went after, that's what the whole Red Sea crossing is. Pharaoh sending his armies, maybe even leading his armies, to chase them down, to bring them back. So he still doesn't want to let them go. But God still, through the Messiah, through the chosen one, through the anointed one, the Christ, led his people away from bondage into salvation, into the kingdom. And you think Pharaoh didn't see Moses stretch out his arms and the Red Sea part all night long? Pharaoh, he would have seen that. Or at least his generals would have.
So Moses was performing those in God's place.
No, God was working those through Moses.
Yeah, that's what I meant to say.
Yeah.
That Pharaoh would see that through Moses. So that therefore he would be a God to Pharaoh.
Exactly. Because Pharaoh, his idea of a God is not unseen, but seen, right. An idol. Right. And so this Moses, who remember, Pharaoh may not have grown, he didn't grow up with Moses. Moses is 80 years old. Pharaoh probably considerably younger, but he would have heard about this Moses. He would have known about this Moses, how he was chased down for killing an Egyptian. He's not a god, but now he's being made God by God. And that's part of Pharaoh's problem. Who is Jehovah that I should obey him? I don't know Jehovah. I'm not going to obey him. But now Moses keeps coming. He keeps telling Pharaoh, all these things are going to happen. And all these things are going to go this way. And you will let us go. And all those things ended up happening, just like a God would do in Pharaoh's mind.
Right.
Moses is doing those things. But as we know, it's not Moses. It's really God.
Yeah. Yeah, Are you saying that
through Moses?
Say again, Russ.
I said it was God working through Moses,
right,
to perform those things for Pharaoh,
right?
So Pharaoh would believe that Moses had this power,
or that his God is working through Moses. Yeah, right, either way.
Right. Are you saying, Daniel, that Pharaoh thought Moses was God?
No, I'm saying that, well, first of all, it's possible that Pharaoh at some point came to that conclusion. But the main point, like we've already discussed, is to bolster Moses' confidence.
Correct.
And that God was going to work such things through Moses that Pharaoh would think Moses a god, which again wouldn't be beyond the realm of possibility with an idolater. What is Hercules and Perseus? Demigods. And Medusa and the Kraken, they're demigods. They are half god, half humans. And so that would, a lot of the Egyptian pantheon of gods are half human, half something else, half god, half human, something like that. So it wouldn't be beyond the realm of possibility that that's what Moses or that's what Pharaoh would have thought. But again, we're back to who's he doing this to? He's doing it to an unrighteous, wicked man.
Right.
He's already setting up for judgment. This is entirely consistent with God's treatment of the wicked when they're ready to be taken down. He does it to Pharaoh. He does it to Ahab. He does it to Israel. He potentially even does it to people in the New Testament. And we have a specific verse, two specific verses in the New Testament that tell us God does this kind of thing. So God isn't necessarily concerned whether or not Pharaoh truly believes Moses is an actual god. Because nothing that God is going to do working through Moses and Israel is going to change Pharaoh to make him suddenly become a believer.
In reading chapter 7, it doesn't appear to me that Pharaoh ever even an inkling of thinking that Moses is a god.
Well, we don't need to see it actually coming true. We have God himself saying that that's what's going to happen.
Make you like a god.
Or, your Bible doesn't have that as italicized. Other Bibles do, though. So we have to acknowledge that it's at least questionable what the original text actually says.
Okay.
So we're just dealing, believe it or not, it's 25 minutes of just dealing with verse 1, just trying to grasp this idea of the possibility of what verse 1 actually says and what it actually means. That's all we're doing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I understand that. I just don't happen to totally agree with what you're saying.
Oh, that's fine. I'm not gonna go trying to preach that around. Like, this is just a part of acknowledging what this is what we do is what could this mean, and that's what it could mean. So, all right. Anybody else? Okay, and then we come back to the bolstering of Moses. We're back to. I'm going to make you God to Pharaoh or as God or like God, and Aaron will be a prophet, and you will speak all that I command you and your brother. You shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his hand. That's what all this is about. Bolstering Moses to do the will of God, to bring Israel out with a strong hand for through the mighty works to free Israel and to judge the Egyptians. And now here we have verse 3. This is not the first time we've seen this, that where God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. It's not the first time we see that. We saw it in chapter 4, when God told Moses that he would do it. And now here we have the second time, God telling Moses again that I will harden his heart. Interestingly, though, let me get somewhere. I thought that was the same thing, so let me get back to here. What verse is that? That's verse 3?
3.
Verse 3. Okay. This is another one of those things where the richness of the Hebrew language is lost in our English translations. Chapter 4, in fact, let me just go ahead and share my screen so everybody can see it. Except you, Randy. You're driving. Don't be unsafe.
What did you say, Daniel Chapman?
Yeah, share this. What? I'm sorry, what?
Oh, I thought you There it is.
All right. So here is chapter 7 in English and with the numbers. There's verse 3. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And then we skip down to verse 13. And then, yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Now notice that word there, 2388. That's this word here. Okay? And this word, what's that about? This is the word that as we, hope I'm not giving anybody fits. This word means to strengthen, prevail, harden, be strong, become strong, be courageous, be firm, grow firm, be resolute, be sore. That's an old English, like sore or intense. So we scroll down and we see the word used in Genesis a few times. In the tale of the Tower of Babel, the narrative of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot, hesitates, and the men, the New American Standard says, sees, but it's the word that we have in Exodus for harden. The men lay hold of him with great strength, right? That's the idea. Harden, it's not like some little love tap. It's like grab. They seized him. But it doesn't mean, but it's not hardened, right? And then Genesis 21, lift up the lad and hold him by the hand, for I'll make him a great nation. This is Ishmael. Genesis 41, verse 56, when the famine was spread over the face of the earth, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold the Egyptians. The famine was severe or hard or strong or very strong, and it's still a verb. There's the word severe again, all Genesis 47. Genesis 48, Jacob's about to die. Behold, your son has come to you. Israel collected his strength. He hardened himself. He strengthened himself and sat up in bed. Exodus 4, the Lord says to Moses, verse 4, stretch out your hand, grasp it, the snake that was a staff in his hand, grab it by his tail, stretch out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. And then we have Exodus 4, verse 21. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, so he will not let people go. Right? So, going back up here, let me show you this. Where is it? I couldn't find it earlier either, and then suddenly I saw it. There it is. It's all the way up here. The King James translates this word several ways. Strong, repair, hold, strengthen, harden, prevail, encourage, take. So in English, contextually, this word can be used in multiple ways. But this is one word that we have now. Let's see. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 different words in English that this one Hebrew word is translated. And by the way, is this miscellaneous? That means there's 52 times in the Old Testament where this Hebrew word is used maybe once or twice where it's translated different things. Doesn't even give us a count for that. Other resources would, but not this one. Okay? So now we go back to Exodus 7, verse 3. Remember that number for that word is 20... Here it is. Right there. 2388. Okay? Harden. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 7, verse 3. God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, but it's not the same word. It's a different word. It's this word. This word is casa, not casa like house in Spanish, but probably quesa. Quesa is probably what it is. Casha. Still a verb, but it means to be hard, to be severe, be harsh, be fierce, to be ill-treated, to be hard-pressed. Severe labor of women, to make difficult, make difficulty, make severe, make burdensome, right? To show stubbornness. I will make Pharaoh's heart stubborn, maybe, right? Whole different word. It's a whole different word. But look at the context here, Genesis 35. Journey from Bethel, there was still some distance to go to Ephraim. Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. Right? We call it hard labor sometimes, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Mm-hmm. Right? But look, when she was in severe labor, there's severe again. We saw that with the other word. Their wrath is cruel or hard. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. This is the richness of these ancient languages that we just lose in our modern translations because, you know, this word, we already have four different words. Harden, 1, 2, 3, 4, and then 8 other words that this one Hebrew word means. Does this mean, and this is one of the things that gets me with sometimes with modern scholars and people who are smart and stuff, is because there's two different words, and you can see they're from two different word families, total different words entirely, but they have very similar meanings. That means there must be some distinguishing between the hardening of chapter 7, verse 13, and the hardening of chapter 7, verse 3. No. That's the richness of the language, that these two simple words have such variety of meaning and application for us. Also would have had that similar variety of application and meaning for them, but it's just one word. And that one word conveying so many different ideas, but now we have two words to talk about the exact same thing, and both those words having rich and variable meanings and different applications, is not meant to confuse us. It is meant to give us the completion, the totalness of what God is doing with Pharaoh. It's not just hardening Pharaoh's heart. He's making Pharaoh's heart severe, or he's hardening Pharaoh's heart severely, or he's making Pharaoh's hard heart hard with hardness, or he's making Pharaoh's heart stubborn with hardness, or severity, or he's making Pharaoh's heart difficult. I mean, or look at this one, stiff-necked. Right? Pharaoh's very stiff-necked, isn't he? Right? So, and I was in this trap too for a long time, until I started seeing and was being shown by people who really knew what they were talking about. We're not, and remember, Paul even told Timothy, don't wrestle about words to no profit. That's what a lot of people do. They get stuck on words and how the word is. And like, here's a brilliant one. Ready for this? Sometimes in these ancient languages, we have compound words, right? We have two different words that put together mean a whole different thing, right? Like stiff-necked. Stiff-neck is a compound word in English. So stiff-neck, you put those together, So we look at the word stiff, we look at the word neck. Well, that must mean that he can't move his neck if he's stiff-necked. But that's not what that means. It means he's proud. That's what that means. Here's a simple one. Butterfly. It's a compound word. The root words are butter and fly. Only one of those words actually has anything to do with the nature of a butterfly. The word fly. But butter has nothing to do with a butterfly as it is nature. But there is some characteristics of butter, however, that we can see in a butterfly. It doesn't mean flying butter. Right? We do that with compound words in the Old Testament and the New Testament all the time. Just anyway, the point is that we get so overly detailed sometimes with this that we lose the meaning. And the real problem is for us as English readers, not Hebrew and Greek speakers, is that we lose this richness. So in a lot of ways, we need to do these word studies, but the intention of the word study is not to identify, oh, look, the hardening must be different. It's to help us better understand the richness and the fullness and the completion of what these words are trying to actually convey to us. Like baptism. The word baptism is used in the New Testament in a way that is not always a submerging or an immersing. It's even just translated wash a couple times in Mark. Mark 7 is one of them where the word baptizo is used, and it just means how the Pharisees washed their cups. Now, baptizo, its original meaning is to immerse, but it became a much wider variety of meaning, like to wash. But that doesn't remove, like let's say, okay, baptism means wash, right? Do we literally have to submerge anything to wash it? No. How many of you, when you wash your plates and cups, literally have to submerge your plates and cups in the water in order for it to get clean? We don't have to do that, do we?
No.
But what do modern people do with that? Oh, look. See, the word can also mean just to wash. So therefore, it doesn't have to mean immerse. That's not what the Bible's trying to do. Especially in Mark 7, which has nothing to do with salvation's baptism. Baptism is salvation. No, salvation is baptism. But in regards to baptism, what does baptism do? Paul himself said, wash away your sins. It's meant to give us a full, richer, complete meaning of what baptism's actually doing. It's not just dunking us in water. It's cleansing. It's washing. It's removing filth. It's making us clean. It's making us whole. That's what we're seeing with these different words. Is they're different words, but they mean the same thing. Not to confuse us, but to give us a fullness and a richness of what God's really doing with Pharaoh and in other ways in good things. So on one hand, I'm saying, like this thing I have right here, this is free for anyone to use. There's even an app you can download. It's not as good as using the website. It's a lot harder to use, in fact. But this is a website, one of my favorite tools to use now, because it's so simple. And it has a lot of different stuff on there that you can all look at the same time on one web page. We need to do this word study because we lose so much in translation. But we need to balance that with getting overly concerned with distinguishing definitions. We need to see these things as enriching ideas, not as distinguishing ideas. Does that make sense?
Makes sense.
So God isn't just hardening Pharaoh's heart. He is really, really messing with Pharaoh in ways that we fully can't comprehend, because only God truly knows what he is doing just specifically to Pharaoh in this situation. All right, everybody get all that?
Yes. All right. Yeah, yeah. I have a question about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart.
Okay.
Is the purpose that God is doing that, is the purpose to show Pharaoh that he is the living God and that he's the and so Pharaoh then may be willing to let the Israelites go? Is that the purpose, to prove to Pharaoh?
Not just to prove to Pharaoh, but to prove the whole world.
So the purpose is to prove when he hardens the heart. That the purpose is to prove that he is God.
Prove that he is God, not just to Pharaoh, but also to the Egyptians, also to Israel, and also to the rest of the world. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
And the hardening of the heart is really one of the simplest things God does, if you think about it, in this whole transaction. When we get to chapter, I think it's 8, when God has light, when the plague of darkness, there's still light in the land. But it's only light where the Israelites are.
Yeah.
The plague of the firstborn, right? Ezekiel tells us God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. That's something that we need to also keep in mind here that I hadn't thought about until just now, is God is not enjoying this. He's doing it because it needs done, because then there's a lot of things going on, shadows and prophecy and templates and instruction and proving himself God, yeah. But he's not having a good time with this. He's not taking pleasure and hardening Pharaoh's heart, setting him up to be judged, and especially when all those firstborn, not just the firstborn wicked people, but remember, it was all the firstborn of man, including if there was a single day old baby who was the firstborn in that family. That child died too. On top of that, all the firstborn of the animals that died. Job 39 and 40 goes into great detail how God cares for his creations, including the wild beasts. He's not taking pleasure in any of this destruction. He's doing it for specific reasons, glorifying himself, to set things up for Jesus, to free Israel from bondage, to finally bring down these unrighteous people, not just in Egypt, but also, remember, there's wicked nations in the promised land that are going to get judged too. So there's a lot going on here, and God, the only thing I could potentially even see God taking pleasure in is the execution of his will. God taking pleasure in his will being obeyed by Moses, by the Egypt, by the Israelites, by the mixed multitude who leave Egypt with the Israelites. In fact, what is that? There's at least one verse that says God takes pleasure in obedience. Is that when Saul is trying to excuse himself for taking the plunder, and Samuel says God takes pleasure in obedience rather than sacrifice? The 51st Psalm says something like that too. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That's what it was. But still, Samuel told Saul something like that. I want obedience, not sacrifice.
What he told. Yeah.
And in Psalms chapter 5, I'm at home, obviously. Psalms 5 verse 4 says, "Thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness."
Yeah. I found it's 1 Samuel 15:22. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. So, yeah, that's the only thing I can imagine God taking pleasure in, is the obedience. He's delighting in that. But the destruction, the death, the chaos that God is bringing, he's not taking pleasure in that. God is not a God of chaos. In fact, remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace in all the churches. So, 45 minutes in, that's verse 1 through 3.
Hey, another thing, Daniel.
Yes, Randy.
You know, moving on in Exodus, you know, it talks about how Pharaoh hardened his own heart
mm-hmm.
a few times in 8 verse 15, 8 verse 32, 9 verse 34 and 35.
Yeah.
You know, I think there's another concept that I'm at ease with. You know, we use this same concept like, you know, well, you know, Daniel made me mad. Did he really make me mad?
Mm-hmm.
But also we forget that God is not in the time realm that we are.
Mm-hmm.
So God also looks ahead and knows that by what he was going to send Moses to do, that Pharaoh was going to harden his heart, and God, not being in the time realm, could see in the future, if you will, that that's the way Pharaoh was going to react. So he could say that, yeah, I'm going to harden his heart. Well, did he actually take his freedom of will away, or did he could just see in the future that because of the things that he had Moses do, Pharaoh chose to harden his heart?
There's that explanation. There's also another explanation that we're told about in other places, but I was going to wait until we got through all the places where God hardened Pharaoh's heart, or Pharaoh hardening his own heart, whichever it's both things happen, and then we're going to go back and we're going to look at all those things and look at those things, what the Bible has to say about those things, because that is one of the things that, you know, Calvinists talk big about is, look, God took away Pharaoh's free will. Well, we're going to talk about that in another night in a few weeks. Well, we're probably going to spend the entire hour just on that one idea. But I want to wait until after we see all those times and notice them as we go through. Cool?
Cool.
Cool. All right. So verse 4. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, people of Israel from the land of Egypt, by great judgments. It's an interesting thing. Oh, I have that word up here too. Is it this one? Nope. It is this one. Nope, it's this one. There it is. Sepet. Judgment, act of judgment, right? Now, God's working miracles here, right? Right?
Yes.
But right. this word judgment is being used metaphorically of the great miracles, of the great powers. And he's calling these great powers, these great miracles, judgments. Even though it's metaphorical, it's actually quite literal as well. This is another one of those things, the richness of language. And how metaphor and analogy and symbolism and all those things work. Though they are being used symbolically or metaphorically, they're actually conveying a very literal meaning. Because these things that are happening to Egypt, look at these verses. Chapter 6, verse 6. I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, verse 7, chapter 7, verse 4, the one we're on, from the land with great judgments. Chapter 12, verse 12. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, strike down on the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. It's referring to these miraculous things he's doing, but these specific miraculous things are not good for the Egyptians. Right? Modern people, using miracles in unrighteous ways, even if they were, we know that they're almost surely, almost none of them real. Faith healers, false prophets, false speaking in tongues, all sorts of things, right? But they're doing those things for what purpose? Well, at least they're claiming they're doing those things for what purpose? Good or bad?
Well, they're claiming good.
They're claiming good, right? We don't typically think about God's miracles as bad. Mm-hmm. But in this circumstance, when you think about the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, what is the last day and what happens on, what is the last day in the whole universe going to be called? What's it called?
Judgment
Day, right? Now, right. There's a good part of that. There's also a bad part of that, right?
Mm-hmm.
And in the Bible, judgment is not always bad, but in this circumstance, being used metaphorically, it's certainly not good, right?
Right.
And the more I get into not learning Hebrew and Greek, but learning really more about symbolism and metaphor and how every language uses it, and the Bible is no different. In fact, if you think about it, English is actually a naturally poetic language. It really is. And we use metaphor for things all the time. Like, how many fingers do I have?
You have a total of 8.
But how many am I holding up? Right? There's two ways to answer that.
Oh, four fingers.
The one way is the way Randy answered it and the way Linda answered it. The other way is metaphorically, symbolically, mm-hmm. 5. Take your 5 fingers, and then you have some literalists like Randy come along. No, 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 it's only 4 fingers of your thumb. Okay, but we talk like this all the time, right? And this is, again, the richness and beauty of language. That I'm that's one reason I'm spending so much time on it, is because that's something I'm into right now and I'm appreciating a lot and haven't until just recently. But this is just, anyway, so we'll move on. So now we're back to, why is God doing all this in verse 5? The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Now, in English, right, the Lord. They shall know that I am the Lord. What does Lord mean?
supreme being.
Supreme being? What else does it mean?
Overall.
Yeah.
Like king overall.
King.
Mm-hmm.
Master.
Master.
Right?
Creator. The ultimate creator.
Well, that's what it ultimately means to God, but in a more generic sense, just the word Lord.
Oh.
Master, king, supervisor. You know, there's even a term in the New Testament to lord it over someone, right? More metaphoric language. What does it mean to lord over somebody? Is that a good thing?
It would be power.
Was that Russ?
I said it would be power.
Yeah, and that phrase, to lord it over someone, is that a good use of power or a bad use of power?
Well, it depends upon how it's used.
Well, that's what I mean. The phrase lord it over, is that a good phrase?
I would think it's a good phrase.
No, it's actually a bad phrase.
Like a slave type.
It's like, and not only that, it's one thing when someone who has actual authority lords it over someone else.
Mm-hmm.
It's another thing entirely when someone who doesn't have any authority tries to lord it over somebody else. And that's where we find it most in the New Testament, is Jesus saying to you disciples, don't lord it over one another. We're not bosses of one another. Don't set yourself up as a boss of one another. But now we're back to the unfortunate English. Look at your Bibles. The word, the phrase, the Lord. How is that typed in your Bible? What is that supposed to convey to us?
God.
Yeah, but not just God, not the word God. What is that?
Well, the three.
He's the.
Go ahead, Bill.
I can't think of what word I want to use, but the three of them.
The Godhead.
Godhead. That's it.
Godhead. Yeah, but in what specific way? Why was this a reference to the Godhead? What is that actually? Does anyone remember?
Jehovah.
Jehovah, and what is Jehovah? Does it mean Lord? Does it mean Master?
No.
What does it mean?
Existing one.
And how is it being used here? Is it being used as an adjective?
So that I don't get lost here, are you saying that where he's saying Lord here, that means the existing one?
Uh-huh. Because it's a very specific word in Hebrew, Jehovah. Or Yahweh. What is that? Look at here. The proper name of the one true God. You are all going to remember this, I promise. Before we get done Exodus, you are all going to remember this eventually. This Yahweh, this when you see in your Bible, all caps, Lord, that is the name of God.
I will not forget again.
Okay. Well, it's not just you, though, Bill. Where is that? It was chapter 6. Remember chapter 6? Chapter 6, verse 2? Or 3, rather. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord. That's all caps. Yahweh, Jehovah. That's his name. So in chapter 7, verse 4, is it 4?
5.
5. The Egyptians shall know that I am Jehovah. I am Jehovah. But remember what names do. In the Bible, they tell about a person. The existing one. Look at that right there. The existing one. There's another one there right down here. The self-existent or eternal. And remember what Pharaoh said. Who is Yahweh? Who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice? And what's God saying? They will know that I am Jehovah.
Mm-hmm.
When I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. And remember what this is to Pharaoh. What is Pharaoh accustomed to with deity?
Well, he would have been the Lord.
Yes, but he's how is Pharaoh accustomed to relating to deity, I should say.
You mean like whatever he say goes?
No.
He's in charge. I mean.
No. How is when Pharaoh goes to deity? What is Pharaoh's relationship physically to that thing?
Are you thinking about idols?
Idols, right? Yeah. Something he can see, something he can hear, which we talked about last week in Deuteronomy. Maybe even smell, touch, and if you really want to, that'll be gross, taste. But what is Jehovah? What is Yahweh?
Spiritual.
He is spirit. And is he seen? No.
Cloud, yeah.
So God is saying he will know that I, what he cannot see, but is working all this power through, that is working all this power through Moses, he will know that I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah. And remember, verse 1, I'm going to make you as God or God to Pharaoh, but they will know that I am the existent one. I am the eternal one when I stretch out my hand against them. And that's one of the things that the Egyptians, I'm sure, and Pharaoh struggle with. Where is this God? You're not bringing, like Moses and Aaron, they're not bringing God to Pharaoh, are they?
No.
No. They're appearing before Pharaoh on behalf of God. But God's already there. And Moses and Pharaoh's like, well, where is this God? I don't see no God. So, anyway. My voice is done now, so. That's verse 5. And then verse 6. So Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them. Thus they did. Moses was 80 years old. Aaron 83. All right, we're done. That's verse 7. The rest of the chapter is considerably easier for next week. Questions, concerns, comments?
Very interesting.
Yeah. Agreed. Anyone else?
It is.
Okay, then. We'll pick up in verse 8 next week. Oh, I just had some water. Now I'm good. Let's go another hour. All right, verse 8 next week. Russ, are you able to pray?
Sure.
Awesome. Thank you.
Lord, our Father, thank you for giving us this opportunity to learn your word from Dan. May we take this with us in our understanding of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
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 All right. Thanks, everybody.
Have a good night. Thanks, Daniel.
Yeah, thank you.
See you later.
Bye. Might see you, Sunday. Bye.
Yeah.